Amen. Thank you, Caden. And if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This morning, we'll look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 together. As we asked earlier, if you need a Bible, we have extras, and so we prefer that you would use a hard copy of God's Word rather than your phone or device. We know that that's not a problem, that's not a sin, it's not the point. We're just asking that you be in God's Word in this way so that you could give your attention to it in a way that is most beneficial to you. So be in God's Word and with us, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And let's read what God has to say. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the story that God has for us this morning, and it's got a lot in it for us to understand. And so let's pray as we depend on God to make those things clear to us, and then let's look at them together. Father, thank you that your word is clear. And though there are things in your word that may be difficult for us to understand or difficult for us to comprehend, it doesn't take away from the clear things we see in the scriptures. Genesis 6 gives us an opportunity to see the wickedness of sin for what it truly is, the vileness of sin for how awful it can be, to see sin as not just something that began in a garden and pushed man and woman out of that garden, but sin is something that continues to reign outside of that garden, and that where sin reigns, judgment soon follows. And Lord, that there is no escaping of that judgment. There is no avoiding that judgment. There is no getting around that judgment. Sin has a penalty on it. And those who refuse to acknowledge that sin and turn to the God who made them sit under the punishment of that sin. And will do so for all eternity. Sin is not a light thing. Reminded of those words that we ought to be killing our sin, or sin will kill us. And that is not just the theology of men, that is the theology of God, that when man sinned, he would surely die. So God, even this morning, as we prepare our hearts to see your word, help us to take sin seriously. And Lord, for as seriously as we take our sin, help us to regard your mercy and your grace, because apart from it, we cannot see our sin, fight our sin, flee our sin, or escape our sin. Thank you, God, that you are the God who judges sin, but also the one who rescues sinners. And help us, Lord, to see your word for what it is this morning, so that we would leave this place knowing you, your love, your grace, but also, Lord, that you are to be feared because you take sin seriously as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This, quite honestly, is a difficult text. It's hard to work through and it's hard to understand, and there are a lot of different people that land in a lot of different places when they look at this text, but it doesn't mean that we can't come to find out what it has for us. There's a story told of an actor, W.C. Fields, who lived back in the late 19th century, early 20th century. I think he died somewhere in the 1950s. He was an actor and a comedian, and he was known to live a life filled with debauchery and sin. He was regarded and understood to not be a religious man. And at the end of his life, comedian as he is, a friend of his visited him in the hospital room. Nearing death, he had kind of been riddled with this disease, and as he's approaching death's door, this friend visits and was surprised to find his friend, actor W.C. Fields, thumbing through a Bible and looking through the scriptures, and that took his friend by surprise. And so he asked what he was doing in the Bible, and W.C. Fields, a man of acting and debauchery and wickedness and laughter, simply replied with humor that he was looking for loopholes. He was looking for loopholes. If you go your life searching for loopholes in the Bible, you'll never find them. A deathbed is a pathetic place to be searching for loopholes in the Bible. I think a man like that who's searching for that kind of thing at the end of his life is only looking for it because he knows they don't exist. And if you find a loophole in the Bible with regard to sin and God's judgment and God's wrath, I think it's very safe to say that you didn't find it. You simply comforted yourself into thinking that it's there. Sinners, when they recognize that they are going to meet face to face with God, have one of two things that they can do. Sinners either recognize who God is and what God is going to do with sin and with sinful people, and they respond the only means that God has afforded to them, which is pursuing God's grace, receiving that grace in Christ, receiving God's forgiveness, understanding that there is nothing we can do to earn that, but all we have to do is receive that because that's what God has given us. Or sinners can find every excuse known to man, either to excuse themselves or act as if God is not there. That does not take the Bible by surprise. For it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And in Genesis chapter 6, we come to a place in our Bible, at the very outset of our Bible, that as we step into it, though there is some confusion, the one thing we're not confused about is that this is a context and a place where sin reigns. Genesis 6 takes us into a world where sin has run rampant and has run without filter to the point that sin is everywhere, which means God is nowhere. Where sin is given license to reign, God is not reigning. Now, there's a theological way to understand that, and then there's the human way to understand that. Obviously, maybe not so obvious to you, but your Bible theologically makes the argument that God always reigns. The psalmist says the Lord is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. God reigns. He's in full control. He's in charge. He hasn't lost sight of the world or control of the world. He isn't losing it in heaven going, I can't believe the world is the way that it is. God reigns. There's a human way to understand this, though. And it's simply this. As God is sovereign, if sin dominates your life, then you are telling God he's not allowed to reign in you. Where sin is allowed to take a foothold and sin is allowed to be a dominating presence, where sin is crowned as king, it isn't that God isn't king, but it's that we treat him as though he's not king. And the world of Genesis 6 is that kind of world. It's a place that is so destroyed and marred by the ugliness of sin that it has lost sight of its creator. What a tragic reality, right? Because these are just six short chapters in the opening of our Bible. And to this point, all we understand is that God is the creator, right? Genesis 1 and 2. God is the giver of life. God is good in all he does. God is perfect in all his ways. And no sooner do we understand those realities that as man finds himself to be his own God, man is in grave danger. And the danger that he's in culminates in this scene here in Genesis 6, where man's danger, it shows us one of the clearest things that we see in Scripture, which is where man sins, we can find that man is totally depraved. What would that world look like? It would look like what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. I've titled this sermon, or at least I'm titling this sermon, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, but in reverse, The Ugly, the Bad, and the Good, because that's the way the gospel works, and that's actually the way that it works here in Genesis 6. We have to see the ugliness of sin, and we need to see just how bad the human condition is before we can get to any good news of what God will do about it. Genesis 6 takes us to the depths of depravity so that in all of its ugliness, we can see the woeful state that man has put himself in and the glorious state that God desires for him, not by our earning it, not by our achieving it, not by our pursuing it, but simply because God is gracious to creatures who have completely forgotten about him. It's the ugly, the bad, and the good, and we see that here in Genesis chapter 6. There's no escaping its truth. Sin is reigning in the world, and there's no escaping its judgment unless God does something about it. Let's look at that in those three ways. I want to see this scene in those three ways, the ugly, the bad, and the good. I begin with the ugly here in verses 1 through 4. There are a lot of speculation of where this really is in human history and what it's leading to. But let me show you that in verse 1, it seems like things are going well. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that's a good thing. That opening line is actually a good thing. That seems like the blessing that God had given to his creatures, be fruitful and multiply, right? And so if men and women are beginning to fill the face of the earth, isn't that a good thing? Well, of course, it's a good thing if it's obedience to God and for God's purposes. But notice that something happens here that is completely contrary to what our understanding is, and we have to try to make sense of it. So man is filling the earth. But verse 2 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. Now, that in of itself is a really confusing piece of scripture. Who are these sons of God? And why are they able to take as wives these daughters of men? And how are we to understand what's happening here? Again, this first point, the ugly, I think highlights to us just how broken the world became after the fall. There are different arguments for who the sons of God are here. If we're following the flow of Genesis 1 to 5, I think we could say that the sons of God are showing us and distinguishing between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. We saw last time that in Genesis chapter 5, Adam has another son named Seth, right? And Seth is, chapter 4, meant to be a replacement for Abel, Adam and Eve's righteous son. And from Seth, we get a long line of men that are denoted to us, not just to show us that all men die, but that also there is a line by which God is preserving his promise. And so because of that, some think in following the argument of Genesis 1 through 5, maybe what we're seeing here is that the sons of Seth are beginning to mingle with the daughters of Cain. That's one way that you can understand this. And mind you, the rest of Scripture doesn't make it necessarily clear, but I want to show you how I think it does. It's hard to take a hard and fast point on this, but let me show you that in how we move through it. So one argument is that these are the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. And as they begin to mingle and marry and create more human beings, human depravity begins to highlight itself in such obvious ways. Another way to take this is that some speculate the sons of God are just this ancient tribe of rulers and tyrants and kings. I think that argument to me makes zero sense, and so I don't feel the need to explain it to you because we can simply dismiss it. There is a third argument that I think makes sense, and I want to show it to you. The sons of God, thirdly, could be understood as angelic beings. That's our only other argument that's possible here. So our two best arguments is these are the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. And then we have this other argument that says these are fallen angels. And here's why I think that's going down the right trail. Sons of God in the Bible is only ever used of angelic beings. There's only a couple other spots you can turn to. Job 1:6, Job 2:1 in the book of Daniel, when the four men are in the furnace, they see the sons of God, which are angelic beings, or an angelic being. The Bible uses that term sparingly as it does to denote angels. Now that gives us quite a predicament. So now we're reading that angels saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as wives. What in the world is going on? For that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude is at the very end of your Bible, just before Revelation. It's all of one chapter. And so I want you to look at Jude. And there I want you to turn to verse 6. Where it tells us here, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, how does that connect? One, I think what we see in Genesis chapter 6 is not just any kind of angel, but I think it's talking to us about fallen angels. It's talking about those angels, or as we might call them, demons, who have fallen with Satan and are part of Satan's plan and Satan's commission to bring evil into the world. And Jude 6 tells us the angels who didn't stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has reserved judgment and wrath for them on that great day. But then it equates the judgment coming to those angels with something particular in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what is Jude saying? Jude, and actually you could turn to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which would highlight a similar argument. But Jude is picking up on not just these are fallen angels, but part of their fallenness is seen in that they give themselves to something they're not supposed to give themselves to. You can turn to the book of Matthew, and I won't necessarily make you go there, but in Matthew 25, Jesus actually makes it clear that when we're resurrected, and so does Mark and so does Luke, when we're resurrected, we won't be given to marriage because we'll be like the angels who he says neither marry nor are given to marriage. So these sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are shown to be fallen angels who are disobedient to what their will is as creatures of God. And so fallen are these angels that these angels take for themselves wives, women of the daughters of men. Now we have to ask ourselves, how does that make any sense? Can angels have babies? I mean, that's a crazy question. I don't think that we see in the scripture any sense of angels creating new creatures or angels procreating themselves. But I think you heard about it this morning, and I think you've seen it throughout the Gospels. Can't fallen angels, can't demons possess people? That's what we see in Genesis chapter 6. If we use our Bible to understand what it's trying to tell us, there are a multitude of things that we don't know. But what we can deduce from using our Bible is that the sons of God are fallen angels who, having seen that the daughters of man were attractive, they took wives for themselves, and it's very likely that this happens through human agency. Here's how that connects to us. Let me just show you this. It doesn't show us anywhere here that anybody put up a fight. It doesn't show us here that anybody was against this. There actually is some sense in which it seems like those fallen angels work hand in hand with fallen humanity. And there's a grave danger there for all of us. Through that, they are able to take wives for themselves, and through that, they procreate to create even more wicked and despicable human beings who hate God and love themselves. But friends, this is the ugliness of sin. That if you love your sin and yourself that much, beware that Satan and his fallen angels don't find a home in you to use you to. That's how fallen humanity is now. Satan and demons don't have to look for a place where they can be comfortable because humanity has become that place. How vile is the human condition? Satan and his fallen angels seem fit to use humanity for his own purposes. Why should you beware of sin? Well, it's not just because sin is ugly, but there is someone who is crouching at the door to make it even uglier. That's how ugly this world is. And the Lord, in turn, verse 3, he sees this world and he says, "My spirit cannot abide in man forever." We already know that. In the Garden of Eden, they were expelled from that garden. Having left that garden, they no longer have access to the tree of life. But much more, I think that what we see here is God is making it so abundantly clear that his spirit cannot dwell, cannot reside, cannot abide in a place that has made a home for sin. If sin has its home in you, how can God dwell there? If sin reigns in your heart, what makes God comfortable to be king there? Friend, make an assessment of your heart and your life. Do you crave and love sin? You know how uncomfortable that makes God? Especially if you say that God is Lord of your life. He is your Savior. He is your King. Is there something else on the throne? His spirit cannot abide in man forever, for he is flesh. He's fallen. He's weak. He's vulnerable. He's finite. He's here today, he's gone tomorrow. And then we have in verse 3 another really confusing portion of the text, which is his days shall be 120 years. And some think that maybe here God is trying to put a cap on how long these humans live. And if you looked at Genesis 5, you would say that probably makes some sense. People were living to 969 years. And I know you're young and having a lot of fun, but the older you get, the more you realize we don't need that many years. That many years in a sinful world, I'm all right without that. So 120 years, maybe this is a cap. Others have speculated that maybe actually what this is God putting a mile marker saying that from this moment where he observes all of this sin and this depravity and this ugliness, in 120 years, he's going to judge the world. It's hard to take a really strict stance on either of those, but we can see is that God says enough is enough, both for humanity and his creation. And the ugliness of sin takes one final turn in verse 4. Not only do we see it in that the fallen angels possess the people of God to then make sin even uglier, not only do we see it in the fact that humanity is going to be judged for that sin, and God is easily saying here that he has to stop man from going too far, we then see it in verse 4 with something that has stumped many a scholar and pastor, the Nephilim. Maybe you've heard of the Nephilim, referenced here in verse 4, where it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And we have to ask ourselves, well then, who in the world are these Nephilim? The word itself denotes a fallen one. That's kind of what it means. It just means fallen. Which makes a ton of sense because everything in chapter 6 is fallen. Humanity is fallen. There are angels that have fallen. And there's also this creature, this understood being, verse 4, the Nephilim, that is just known to be fallen. Now, if we want to figure out what they are, some speculate that the Nephilim are the offspring of those fallen angels and the woman. We're not told that, and I don't think that's what this is. We can look later in our Bible in the book of Numbers 13, where when Israel is ready to take the promised land, two spies come back saying, man, we're like grasshoppers, which means tiny. We're tiny. Why? Because in the land there's Nephilim. They're like, what does that mean then? They're giants. Where's Ben Herb? Is Ben in here? Ben, stand up. Stand up. Here it is. Nephilim! No, I'm kidding. Look at that. Now look at Hank. That man is rotund. And that man can grow up to mimic a Nephilim. You see how large that man is? That's what makes you feel like a grasshopper. Ben Herb. Now, part of that's Amish genes, but part of that is could be Nephilim-like. The idea is that this is a giant human being. I was just told this morning, like, what is God's... If you don't think God has a sense of humor, get ready for this. A good friend of mine just told me just before coming down here to talk to you about Nephilim, that here in the great city of Los Angeles last night, there was a gathering of people. Now, you want me to tell you more, and I will. Not just a gathering of random friends, not just a gathering of people who all share like the same common interests and the same common things. No, it was the gathering of the tall people. What are the chances of that last night? The shortest lady there, 6'5". The tallest man, 7'5". That's right. Victor Wembanyama was there. No, he wasn't. He's playing for the Spurs in the playoffs right now. But a gathering of tall people. Friend, I know some of you are taller than me, but if we all stand in that room, isn't that just kind of intimidating and kind of jarring? And you're just like, how? How do people get this large? And part of that is that the bigger someone is like that, I mean, isn't that all of our athletes? There's just something about that that's like, man, these people are great and powerful, and that's kind of all you see in verse 4. It's not telling you that these are people who are sons of God and they're mingling with the daughters of man. No, it's telling you there was a great people. They were feared. They were renowned. In fact, at the end of verse 4, it tells you that these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. They were well known, not just because they were giants, but because they were powerful. It tells us here that not that they came from the sons of God, but that they were there at the same time. And as we see that, we recognize that this is a world that is filled not only with fallen angels that are procreating with humanity, but also terrifying people. It's more than just being a tall person. It's being someone who is renowned and then a person who is not just renowned for their height, but for their wickedness. And that's kind of what we end up seeing in verse 5. From the ugly, let me lead you here to the bad. This is the ugliness of the world that we're in. Fallen angels creating more fallen people through fallen humanity. And there's also a massive humanity, both in scope and in size, that is all working towards sinfulness. How do we know that? Well, because if we see the ugliness of this thing, see the diagnosis that God gives it in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. For all the people that are filling the earth, for as vast as the population is becoming, for as powerful as some of this population is becoming, like the Nephilim, what does God see? God sees that the wickedness of man is what's great on the earth. That's what takes verse 1 and that blessing where, oh, well, at least man is filling the earth. Well, yeah, they are, but not in God's way. It doesn't matter to obey part of God's command if you're not going to obey the whole thing. God didn't want them to just fill the earth. He wanted them to fill the earth with his reflection of glory. And when God looks on the earth, he sees a place that's filled with people, but empty in terms of his glory. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It's kind of a sad way that Moses is putting that for us. Because you remember in chapter 1, every time God works, what did God see in chapter 1? God saw that it was what? Good, right? Every time God does something, he sees that is good. God looks down on humanity now, and he sees everything man is doing is not good. But what's more, he doesn't just see that the things they're doing are not good. He sees that who they are is not good. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We've been working through some Proverbs with the kids at home. We do that from time to time. I mean, Danny just got a master plan and keeps us moving. It's awesome. And recently we came upon a proverb that says that man has many purposes, right? And he thinks his way is right. But the Lord knows his motive. Every man thinks that what he's doing is right, but God knows his motive. Even if the whole world feels good about what it's doing, not only does God see what they're doing as wickedness, he knows that that wickedness comes from wicked people. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you might have this ability to think that somehow what we're referencing here, or what you see in Genesis 6 verse 5, is just a description of an ancient world. No, you're completely missing the point. Genesis 6, 5 is a description of the human heart, every human heart, any human heart not born in Eden, not made and crafted by God in Eden, on this side of the fall, on this side of sin, on this side of heaven, is just like this. Every intention of that heart is only evil continually. That is the depths of what the human heart is. No human heart can escape that reality. All of us have a deceitful heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Titus 1:15 and 16, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, because both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Ephesians 4:17 and 18, believers shouldn't be walking like Gentiles anymore. What does that mean? That means walking in the futility of your mind. Why? Because when you do, you're darkened and understanded and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in you and the hardness of heart that resides within you. This isn't describing ancient people. This is describing us. This is our heart. Evil continually. And all it takes is someone who is true and someone who's known as light to shine his light on that for us to see it. I remember when we first moved down here and we moved here to Van Nuys into this little apartment where we were apartment managers. And I've told you the story of the hoarder that lived across the way. And nobody knew what was in that place for quite a long time. It was actually a really, really dark, dark, empty place. Well, empty, no. Newspapers stacking up to the ceilings. When I opened up the fridge, it was pitch black. And as I like remove stuff from there, you know one of the things that I found in there? As you remove stuff from a place like that, and you shine your light to see what's going on in there, underneath all those newspapers are a million cucarachas. Uh-huh. And if you look on the ground right now, I can see... No, I'm kidding. I wish, honestly, it would have been awesome if we had a little 4D experience with all those, like, that little air spray type stuff just starts hitting your legs and you feel like this cockroach is crawling on your legs. Sorry, that was just a total Esai aside. Had nothing to do where we're going. Isn't that where those kinds of creatures are comfortable? Yeah. In the dark? Light exposes all of that. It shows you all of that. It illuminates all of that. It makes all of that known to you. But I'll tell you the one thing I thought would fix that one apartment is that we detonate it. I mean, how do you clean that? That was what I was asked to do. How do you clean that? How can you possibly clean that? I mean, it's not very dissimilar to what God goes through here, verse 6. He's looking on a world that is rampant with wickedness. Not just because bad things happen, but because bad people do bad things. And then we get to another tricky part of a Bible here, verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is a difficult portion of the scripture because in it many have lost their sense of what God is doing and how God is feeling and how this should make us think of him. One is the reality that it says here that God regretted. I don't know, how many of you, do you have a translation of the Bible that says repented? That God repented from what he did? Anybody? No? Oh, okay, so we've been cleaning up the Bible pretty good. I think that's just a really confusing word to use here. I've seen it before, and I know some Bibles use it, and some still would argue that this is a section of the Bible where God repents. I don't think that's what we see happening here. God doesn't repent or regret things in the sense of, man, I really didn't see that coming. Man, I really should have done something different. Man, I had no idea it was going to turn out this way. No, because we believe in a sovereign God who knows all things, is in charge of all things, and in control of all things. That's not what's happening here. What we see happening here is that God, or Moses, to communicate to us how God thinks of sin, gives God human elements so that we can understand God's heart against sin. The Lord regretting that he made man is God looking at man and recognizing that sin makes man the worst version of himself. The Lord regretting is not that God in some ways feels like he made a mistake. That's not what God does. God is perfect in all his ways, so this isn't God acknowledging a mistake. He's acknowledging the circumstance. He's seeing things for what they are. It's not regret because he somehow messed this thing up. No, this is God looking at man and recognizing exactly what he is and what he has to do about it. And notice that not just that sin puts God in a position to have to deal with sin, but that sin, it drives a certain emotion even in the heart of God. And it grieved him to his heart. Sin develops sorrow every time. Sin wells up this somewhat seemingly emotional response from God. That in God's heart, when he sees sin, he responds with grief. That is the heart of God. That's why believers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, what are we called to do? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a reason for that. Why? Not just that God cares about sin, not just that God sees sin, not just that God knows sin, not just that God deals with sin, but God is strongly opposed to sin. So how does God respond in verse 7? So the Lord God said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. What does that look like? I think that's just a very simple and clear description of God's response to sin 10 times out of 10. Sin has no dwelling place, or sin should have no dwelling place with you, because sin cannot have a dwelling place with God. Sin is something we don't love because it's something God doesn't love. Sin is something we desire to get rid of because sin is something that God desires to blot out. And yet, if you are found in sin, you get blotted out with it. The idea of that is to wipe something out. It's to get rid of something. I remember one time taking a test and elementary school, and for part of this, you got a blank sheet of paper, and then you had to write out an essay with a pencil, and you know, go through the whole thing, a one pager. And I remember going through the whole thing. I'm almost done, but I have all these scratch marks. I have all these eraser marks. I had messed up a million times, and so the teacher came over, and you know how like the teacher's like passive aggressive. You know, like when everyone's taking a test, it's like, oh, well, if any of you has like a lot of markings or erased a lot of stuff on your paper, which I'm like, okay, cool, that's me. So like you could have just whispered this into my ear. If any of you made enough mistakes where you're like, ah, this is really messed up, just get a new sheet of paper and just write, you got to write it all over. I'm sorry, I don't want that mess of a paper. Which I would have appreciated, just a private one-on-one conversation reminding me that that was me. But I got it. She looked over at my paper and was like, I'm not reading through that mess. This dude's writing over words he erased. He's got things scratched off. He's got things written. I would do the little caret symbol and then like write stuff on top like I was a professional. Like, I mean, I'm just doing all kinds of weird stuff. And the teacher's like, yeah, it don't work this way. If any of you, no one in particular, good job, Isai. If any of you in particular needs a new sheet of paper, just let me know. I want a clean sheet of paper. It's not enough to try to correct. It wasn't enough for her that I would try to make it right. It wasn't enough that I would try to erase the stuff that was not right and write over it and, you know, somehow make it legible on the side of the paper. No, the idea was we had to start all over. And God is saying that here about sin. He's not looking to just kind of, okay, well, we can fix that and we can amend that and we can clean that up and we can make that better and we can tweak this here and we can fix it this way. No, God says, here's how I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to wipe it away. I'm going to blot it out. And notice that I'm telling you that about sin, but what does the text say? I will blot out man. Friend, we have this way of absolving ourselves of our sinful responsibilities because we know God hates sin. And I know that there's like that cheesy little saying like, well, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Then you have to explain to me why your Bible talks so much, not about sin being cast into hell, but about people being cast into hell. Why is it that here, as we're reading in Genesis chapter 6, God is not saying like, oh, the bad things, oh, I'm going to get rid of all the boo-boos. Oh, I'm going to get rid of all the bad things. I'm going to get rid of all the mistakes. I'm going to get rid of all the sin. No, God says, I will blot out man. Friend, you and I fall into that description. So I have to ask a very simple question. Are you on the course to be blotted out by God? Is your life taking you down a trajectory where God will have to do away with you? Not because you do sinful things, but because you are sinful. Is that what you are headed for? There is no other way for God to deal with man or sin. There is no loophole. You don't find in Scripture any other way that God is like, maybe I'll deal with it this way. Oh, that person seems like they feel really guilty, so I'll change up my tactic for them a little bit. Oh, that person cried a little bit when someone found out they did something wrong. Oh, they were crying about it, so because they cried about it and they showed that they could cry about it, I'll do something a little bit different for them. It doesn't matter the emotional response or the guilty feeling. God says he's going to blot out sinful people. And notice Adam's sin and the sin of this world has an effect on all of creation. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I'm sorry that I've made them. It's not just man that's getting wiped out. God promises total destruction of the entire planet. And I get it. You can hear that and you can go, man, there's not a whole lot of encouragement or positivity coming from this sermon today. And friend, I don't think some of you need that yet. Some of you need to recognize the ugliness of sin and the badness of your condition. Because until you do, you will not be able to receive the positivity that comes with grace. Sin, unrestrained, leads to an ugly world. And when God sees that, God diagnoses that, not just as things are messed up, but as you are on a collision course toward death and wrath. Verse 8 does rescue us from that, doesn't it? What does verse 8 say? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Really short sentence, a really clear sentence, and I'm really grateful for that clarity. In a message where there's been a lot of things to wrestle through and a lot of tricky things to understand and a lot of tricky things to make sense of, in some regard I go, well, that makes sense to me because sin has a way of warping the mind and declarifying everything. Sin ruins all things, and it puts man in a position to be totally wiped out. And verse 8, it strikes us a little bit like it does in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his steadfast love, has saved us. That's verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What do we know about Noah at this point? What do you know about Noah to this point? Nothing. You know nothing about Noah. The most you got is at the end of verse chapter 5, you know that he has a couple of sons. He's 500 years old. He's an old dude with a couple of sons. You know nothing about his life. You know nothing about his sin. In fact, it's not trying to draw that distinction for you. Yet, Noah isn't shown to you to be anything. In a second, you'll see that he's a righteous man. He's blameless in his generation, but that's not the point yet. God doesn't find favor because of our righteousness. We become righteous because of God's favor. Favor in the Old Testament, it's a word for grace. And that is what this world needs. It is broken beyond repair. It is heading toward hell. And Noah, we know nothing about him except this. God is going to be gracious to him. Why does that matter? It's actually really fascinating in this text. Here's why that matters. You see the sons of God procreating with the daughters of man? There's something that's happening there. And it's that just as God told Satan in Genesis chapter 3 that he would put the offspring of Satan against the offspring of the woman, and that one day, don't worry, you think you're going to win, but the woman's going to win because I'm going to make it so. I think Genesis chapter 6 is Satan pulling out all the stops, all the tricks, everything he possibly can, even sending fallen angels to possess other men to create creatures that he knows will be against God. Genesis chapter 6 is Satan trying to take the upper hand and upend the cursed. God says the woman will defeat me by her offspring. I'm going to take control of the woman's offspring. So what does God do? I will do away with everyone, but I will protect for myself one man and his family through whom will come my son. Verse 8 is a picture of grace. Why? Noah didn't do anything to deserve God's grace. He found favor. He didn't earn favor. He didn't deserve favor. He didn't achieve favor. He didn't pursue favor. He found favor. And he found favor because it's God who is at work in this text. When you read the Old Testament, can I help you real quick? As you keep reading this and as we keep studying through this, I want to remind you, you're going to meet a million characters. A million is called hyperbole, but you're going to meet a million characters. There's one character who stands out above the rest. There's one character who's at work above the rest. There's one character who's doing things and up to something above everybody else. It's God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because though all humanity is against God, though Satan and his fallen angels are trying to destroy God's promise and God's purpose, God will not allow it. And we know this because through Noah, God preserves that remnant, that seed, so that ultimately we come to a place where we come into contact with Jesus of Nazareth, one who will make a way for his people to be saved, just as Noah will in just next week's sermon, where he will build an ark and he will save his family because God will call him to do so. In that same way, we know that Jesus is the Savior of all who trust in him. We get that from Matthew chapter 24. We can close with this, and you turn there with me, but in Matthew 24, verse 36, concerning when Jesus will return and when Jesus will be triumphant and when Jesus will finally save his people and judge sinful man, notice that he uses the example of what it was like in the days of Noah. Matthew 24, verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. The promised seed, he came and he lived and he died and he rose again and he's risen on high, but he's coming again. Don't be found living like someone in Genesis chapter 6. where life is all about you and sin is reigning in your life, only to find out that God will judge you for all of those things in the next. God blotted the world out, and we're going to see that next time. But friend, God also has chosen to save through His Son, and you should be ready for Him to come back for you. And so as we close, just a couple of questions. If you don't know Jesus, what's stopping you? Jesus isn't thinking about what He will do with you. He has promised to blot out the sinner and to save the sinner that repents. Jesus isn't coming up with different options and trying to figure out the way that He's going to handle you. If you're in your sin, that sin will surely drive you to death and into judgment. Why would you bring that upon yourself when God is the God who finds favor with His people? And friends, if you know Christ and you love Christ, then pursue a life with Christ where God's favor in you looks like being very different to the world that we live in. Genesis 6 is a small picture of the world that we're in. You think Satan's still not up to this? We live in a world where not only can people sexually express themselves however they want, but babies no longer are desired in the womb or outside the womb. We live in a world where whatever you think is best for your life goes in life. We live in a world that has so fallen short of God's glory that they want you to believe God is not there. Trust me, Genesis 6 is bad, but it's gotten only uglier. And the diagnosis of that is that man is totally fallen. Man is going to be judged by God. And the good news? God gives favor. Not for any reason other than that He is gracious. And you can receive that grace and walk in that grace through Jesus Christ. I pray that you know Him. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You, God, for the challenge that we have in seeing such a broken and ugly world like this one in Genesis chapter 6. Help us to never think that that was something back then but isn't now. And God, we see that the world we live in is ugly and broken, and that doesn't cause us to fear or to tremble. That doesn't cause us to not want to ever go out into the world. That just causes us to recognize that life is exactly as You have said. The world is totally depraved. Man is hopelessly sinful. Man is totally lost. Man's heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Man on his own cannot rescue himself, but can only dig a hole further and further away from Your presence. And so man on his own is hopeless. But what good news we have in the gospel. The way of salvation always has belonged to the Lord. And that way of salvation has always been made known through Your word. And the way of salvation found itself in the form of a person and work, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, Lord, if anyone here needs Christ to be saved from their sins, would they see their sin for what it is? Would they see Your holiness for what it is? And would they come to You for salvation? Seeing that You grant favor because You are gracious. And for those of us, God, who know You and want to walk with You, help us to be distinct from the world, to be righteous and blameless, not to ultimately be proud of ourselves or to think that we're better than others or the world, but to recognize and be portraits of what grace can really do. That when we had no hope, God gave us hope through the gospel. And so in light of that hope, we walk in that grace, and every day we're being renewed until You come home or come back to bring us home with You. God, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.